Well, good morning. It's good to be with you all. It's been a while. If you are new to our church this summer, my name is Pastor Stephen. I've been on sabbatical the last 12 weeks. And if you're new and you've really been enjoying the preaching here in the morning services this summer, I'm so sorry. Because going forward, I'm the guy who you're going to hear from most often in the mornings. But I also want to tell you that you can continue to hear Pastor Gutierrez and Pastor White regularly preach in our Sunday evening service. And so if you haven't already, I do encourage you to join us again for our 6 p.m. service. We'll hear from Pastor Gutierrez just this evening. For those who aren't new this summer, it is, in fact, me. I know I do look a bit different. I shaved off most of my beard this summer, which I hadn't done in about 20 years. I'll be honest, I was feeling a little bit awkward about showing up looking like this morning, and then as I walked in the doors, I learned that apparently a number of men in our congregation were embracing mustaches as well, so that put me at ease. I made this change, shaved off most of my beard around the beginning of sabbatical. I was feeling optimistic, I was feeling positive, I was hoping to find a handsome man underneath it all. Instead, I found this. So just know that we're both disappointed. Elder O'Ban in the announcements mentioned that I may be preaching on pastoral facial hair. Reminded me, back in seminary, I did attend a meeting of the North American Patristic Society, which is a real thing, and there I heard the reading of a paper that was later published in a peer-reviewed academic journal on the topic of the history of facial hair among pastors. Because believe it or not, when the Eastern and Western Church split in the 11th century, among the differences that were listed, things like the Trinity, the role of the Pope, the liturgical calendar, they also mention, on both sides, the issue of clerical facial hair. The Western Church required pastors to grow beards. The Western Church required them to shave their beards, the Eastern Church to grow them, and they saw great theological significance in this. I'm tempted to set my notes aside and just tell you more about that, but I think I really need to stop now and turn to the sermon I've actually prepared. As we turn to God's Word now, we're going to return to our series in Deuteronomy that we've been doing each fall, and we'll do that next Sunday. But before we do that, before we return to that series, I wanted to spend one Sunday morning on the topic of Christian friendship, relationships, and community. Now, if you've been here really at all this past month, then you've heard about our new small group ministry that we're launching, I think, with sign-ups this week and also next week, as was mentioned at the beginning of the service. Now, I'm not planning to preach on that ministry so much as one of its main goals, the cultivation of Christian friendships and deeper community. And as I do, I wanted to focus on an aspect of that topic that I think that I at least have maybe underemphasized as we've talked about all this. And to help us do that, we'll be looking at a passage from the book of Ecclesiastes. More specifically, we'll be looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 4 through 16. And I'll just note as we do that in some places we're following the marginal translation of the ESV that's found in the footnotes there rather than in the main text. It's that marginal translation that we've printed for you in the bulletin. And so now as we turn to this, please do listen carefully, for this is God's word for us this morning. Solomon writes, "Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vapor and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vapor under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, 'For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?' This also is vapor and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vapor and a striving after wind. This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Lord, your testimonies are wonderful, and therefore our souls cling to them. The unfolding of your word gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. And so, Lord, we long for your word and for your commandments. We ask you now to turn to us and be gracious to us, as is your way with those who love your name. We ask you to make your face to shine upon us, your servants, and to teach us your statutes. Grant all this, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as is often the case, but I think is even more true than it often is in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's a lot going on in this passage. But today we'll only be plucking out just a few points related to one particular theme. And what I want to zero in on with you this morning is verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. Now this morning, of course, we're just sort of dropping into Ecclesiastes several chapters into the book. And so as we do that, we miss a little bit, I think, of the impact of this verse has when it's put in the context of the book as a whole. Solomon has, so far in this book, focused on how much of life is not profitable. He's gone through various aspects of life and shown how we try to use it to gain some kind of leverage or profit out of it in life. In fact, whatever we gain by our work or by our wealth or even by our wisdom is often vapor. It's a mist that is there for a moment and then dissolves into the air. David Gibson, in his excellent book on Ecclesiastes, summed the whole book up like this. He said that the core message we have there is that life in God's world is gift, not gain. Which then is what makes, I think, verse 9 so striking. Because now, here, Solomon suddenly speaks of a reward. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. I think it can be easy to misread this as sort of practical advice in finances and productivity, as if the point is that teamwork is the road to financial or business success. I think there are a couple problems with this reading. One is that in the book so far, Solomon has been telling us that he doesn't regard accruing wealth or achieving great works to be true gain. The other is that right before this verse, in verses 7 and 8, Solomon explained that you can, in fact, be very successful and heap up wealth all by yourself. It's possible. It's doable. It's just pointless, he says. And so in verse 9, when Solomon speaks of a reward, he's not speaking of money or acclaim or achievement. Rather, he's speaking of the benefits of the relationship itself. The relationship, the link between the two people, is itself the reward. This whole section, on one level, is about the reward of true relationships, true friendships, versus the emptiness of solo achievement or solo sloth. Solomon's point at the center in verse 9 is that true friendship is itself a reward. It's a joy. It's a blessing. Much in this life does not last. Pleasures come and go. Toil and its achievements are fleeting. This is what Solomon often refers to as vapor, as hebel in Hebrew. These things might seem like substantive rewards to us in the moment, but eventually they evaporate. But then in contrast, he points us here to true friendship as a reward of substance, as something it seems that is not vapor in the way other things are. Because as Gibson would put it, in Solomon's eyes, friendship is not first an achievement, or first a work, or first a spiritual obligation, but true friendship is first and foremost an incredible gift. And I want to focus on that this morning, because I think that with all our talk of our need for Christian friendships, our calling to Christian friendships, the obligations of Christian friendship, it occurred to me that we might, and that I myself might, have given you the impression that if we urge you to pursue deeper Christian friendships, whether it's in a small group or in some other form, but as we urge you to do this, you might have gotten the impression that we've been exhorting you to eat your vegetables. But that's not what we're doing here. Brothers and sisters, we've been pleading with you to eat your ice cream. I think I can speak to this with some authority because loving and appreciating ice cream and other desserts is a tradition that goes back several generations in my own family. When I was growing up, the Nicoletti side of my family would regularly get together, and food was always pretty central in those gatherings. And the food was always really good. But even so, we were also a people who loved our dessert. And my grandfather set the tone for this, as often after the meal was over and the desserts were brought out and put on the table, he would often look at them and exclaim loudly, "If I knew there was all this great dessert, I would have skipped dinner." My parents and siblings and I internalized this mindset with the phrase, just that sometimes you need to eat dessert first. But it was maybe my Uncle Art who embraced this mindset most enthusiastically. I still remember when I was a child and we were out visiting him and his family in Colorado one year, as dinner time rolled around that evening, he suddenly declared, "Ice cream for dinner tonight." And then that's what we did. And especially as children, we were thrilled. It was magical. It's a night that's an idea that still stuck with us to this day. I should share that this past summer, relieved of my regular responsibilities here at the church, I tried to help out more at home in a few ways, including taking on some of the meal prep responsibilities. And I will admit to you now that under my leadership and very limited culinary skills, there were more than one ice cream for dinner nights for our family this summer. We'll see whether that continues into the fall or not. Now, why am I even talking about this? Parents, why did I just give your kids ammunition in requesting something as absurd as ice cream for dinner? Well, I bring these stories up because I really do believe, and I think Solomon backs me up here, that urging you to invest in deep Christian friendships and community is a bit like pleading with you to have ice cream for dinner. Now, sure, relationships can be work. Deep friendships can call at times for real sacrifices. We've been talking about that a lot. But true friendship and true community is also a delight. It's a joy. It brings laughter and connection. It's a gift that God gives to us. By calling us to deep friendships and relationships, it's like God is calling us to have ice cream for dinner. But then strangely, bizarrely, even, we often resist or pass on his gift. And I think two ways we often do that is by confusing it or by refusing it. First, I think we often confuse close Christian friendship. And by this, I mean that we often confuse it with other kinds of relationships, even other kinds of friendships. Now, this is a theme I've talked about before, and as we think of it, I especially find Allred of Rouveau to be helpful on this topic. Allred was a pastor and theologian who wrote about the foundations of true friendship. And in his writing, we can see some of the ways that we might confuse other things for Christian friendship. First, we can confuse Christian friendship with Christian love in general. But Allred points out that Christian friendship is actually something more than Christian love in general. As Christians, after all, love is something that we are called to have for all people, for our friends, for our neighbors, even for our enemies. What sets friendship apart from love, Allred explains, is that in addition to love, in true friendship, he writes, we entrust our heart and all its contents to another person, and they entrust the same to us. Spiritual friendship, as he calls it, is more than general Christian love. It involves also trust, vulnerability, and deeper sharing about what's going on in our hearts, in our lives, and our faith. Second, we can confuse what Christian friendship is by thinking of it as being disconnected, really, from our spiritual lives. But as Allred explains, spiritual friendship requires a solid foundation that can ultimately only be found in God. True friendship, he writes, must begin in Christ, continue with Christ, and be perfected by Christ. It is based on our unity in Christ, but it will also deepen our relationship with Christ. The joy of these friendships goes beyond any secular joy, and it participates in the joy of our salvation and our relationship to the Lord. Third, we can confuse what Allred calls false friendships for the kind of spiritual friendships that we're exhorted towards. These false friendships are relationships we may enjoy, but where at the end of the day, one person or both is only committed to the other person so long as it's in their best interests at that particular moment. Sometimes we fool ourselves about why we are investing in a particular relationship, telling ourselves that we care about the other person, when really, we care much more about what we can get from the other person. If that's what we ourselves are doing, then the Bible calls us to repent of that. Other times in false friendships, we may be the one who's being used. And when we have thought that the other person cares for us, but we learn that they're really just using us for something else, then that can be particularly devastating. It might even lead us to avoid friendships in the future, developing a cynical view of all friendships. But these kinds of false friendships, while common, are not what Solomon has in view in Ecclesiastes 4:9. They're not what Allred exhorts us to. They're not what we're aiming at here. And so if you have yourself become wary of friendship and vulnerability because you've been hurt in the past, I do encourage you to cautiously step out and take a risk again in seeking true Christian friends. You may have been hurt by false friendships in the past, but that doesn't mean that you should refuse the joys of true friendship forever. Finally, we can at times confuse common friendships for the kind of spiritual friendships held out here in Ecclesiastes and commended by Allred. These common friendships are not bad at their core like false friendships are. They're actually good and they're necessary and we should value them in our lives. But they also still lack the depth of spiritual friendship. And these common friendships can take a variety of forms. Some are friendships where, in good and right ways, we simply enjoy the company of and the interactions we have with another person or with a group of people. We enjoy spending time with them. There's real affection and concern for one another, but at the same time, there's not a real commitment to one another, and not necessarily a higher-than-normal level of trust or depth or vulnerability between them. These friendships are good, but they're not necessarily very deep. Other times, common friendships develop as we pursue a good common goal with someone else. These are friendships that develop as we work with others on a team, whether it's in the workplace, in the church, or in the community. Such bonds can be stronger, or they can be weaker. They can be centered on a very serious task, or on just a fun hobby. They too are good, but they too also lack the depth that Solomon and Allred have in view here. Such common friendships are important in the church and in the world and in our lives. After all, we can't have deep, intimate friendships with everyone. But we can have these kinds of good, common friendships with many people, and they are a valuable thing in our lives. But all that said, there's something else beyond common friendships, which the Bible and Allred and Solomon all point us towards. This deeper friendship is what Albert refers to as spiritual friendship. And it's what I think Solomon is ultimately commending to us in Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 through 12. Albert gives four characteristics of this kind of friendship. The first characteristic, which should be obvious, is Christian love for one another. The second characteristic of spiritual friendship is that it should include affection, that inner delight in the other person and natural attachment and enjoyment of them. Third, he says, spiritual friendship is to have reassurance, trust, and as a result, sharing and vulnerability. A true friend in this sense is one we can trust with our secrets, with our inner thoughts, with our hopes and fears and plans, with our struggles and triumphs in faith. And we can trust a true friend with those things without fear or suspicion that they'll misuse that information or betray our confidence. Because of the high level of trust this takes, Allred spends a great deal of time encouraging us to be wise and discerning about who we trust in this way. Fourth, spiritual friendship is characterized by joyfulness and the blessings that come with sharing both joys and sorrows with another. This, I think in many ways, is the reward Solomon outlines in verses 9 through 12. All friendships have an aspect of enjoyment to them, but deep Christian friendships, what Allred calls spiritual friendship, doesn't just have a greater level of commitment or responsibility to it. It also has a greater level of joyfulness and blessing that comes from it. It has, as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 4:9, a greater reward to it. Christian love is owed to all. Common friendships are a blessing we can have with many. But spiritual friendship, deep Christian friendship, is a special joy and blessing that the Lord provides and calls us to with a smaller number. And as we think about all of this, I think it can be helpful to take a moment now to consider these different categories of relationships in your own life. Think for a moment of your close relationships. Are any of them their false friendships that should be avoided or changed? Of those that are true friendships, most will be common friendships. And again, such common friendships are good gifts. But what we have, especially in view this morning, is an even greater gift. And so as you consider your relationships, do you see any deeper Christian friendships? Do you see in your life any of what Allred calls spiritual friendships that are characterized by Christian love, by real affection, by sturdy trust, by deeper sharing and vulnerability, both about your life and your faith, as well as greater joy and blessing that come than that which comes from an ordinary friendship? Do you see any relationships that sound like what Solomon describes here in Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. By asking ourselves questions like that, we need to sort out any confusion we may have about friendships in our own lives. But then second, I think we also need to notice that many of us don't just have a tendency to confuse true spiritual friendship with other things. We also have a tendency to refuse deeper Christian friendships when it's actually offered to us. And a common way we do that, I think, is by filling our lives with other things and then convincing ourselves that we have more important things to do than cultivating such spiritual friendships. And I think we see something of that here in our text this morning. Take a look again at Ecclesiastes 4. As we look at this passage as a whole, Solomon forms a sort of sandwich here. Verses 4 through 8 are about work. Verses 13 through 16 at the bottom are about achievement. And then in the middle is the passage we've focused on, which is about relationships. And I want to consider for a moment how these outer texts frame the inner one. Solomon here sets the value of deep relationships against portraits of people who have set work or achievement as a higher priority than deep and meaningful relationships in their lives. So look again at verses 4 through 8. the dominant picture here is the person who values work and tasks over all things, including people, filling their lives not with one, but with two handfuls of toil, laboring away, but for no one's benefit, really, just their own drive to do, do, do. It's meant to be a sad picture. And one of its points is that tasks and works are not to be our highest priority in life. And neither is achievement. And that point is made in verses 13 through 16. Take a look again at those. Now, there's a lot in that story that's told, but let's consider just one thing we see. Within these verses, we have the story of a great achievement, especially in the ancient world. A poor youth works his way up from prison to the throne, to the place of the king. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led, we read in verse 16. Then what comes in the very next sentence? Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Achievement, power, and praise, Solomon concludes right after that. Surely this also is vapor and striving after wind. By framing verses 9 through 12 as he does, I think Solomon is highlighting how we can have a tendency to substitute work or tasks or achievements for deep relationships. And Solomon wants us, by the contrast, to see what a folly that is. Of course, there are others whose lives, instead of being dominated by work, are dominated by laziness. And Solomon reminds us of that as well in verse 5. And laziness, refusing deeper friendships because they might interfere with our solitary comfort, is also a problem our text alludes to. In those verses, Solomon isn't disparaging quietness in our lives. He praises it in verse 6. On the other hand, he also isn't disparaging work. He makes that clear in verse 5. Instead, what he tells us is that our lives are not to be so dominated by work or by quiet that we effectively refuse the gift of deep friendships. Do you see ways that you may be guilty of such a refusal? Maybe for you, it's about quietness. You love your quietness, which is fine, but you've come to love it so much that you're now refusing to let anyone get too close to you in life, lest they upset the quietness that you have built around yourself. Solomon warns us that such an approach to life is not healthy. We were made for deep relationships. And if we fold our hands in solitude, we are refusing the good gifts of friendship and community that come from God and that are meant to be a joy to us. Or maybe for you it's work. Whether your career or work in your home or some other work you're driven by, whether the focus is on achievement, like in verses 13 through 16, or on the tasks themselves, as in verses 4 through 11. But you have filled your life with such tasks to the extent that there is no space for real, deep spiritual friendships. In either case, Solomon warns you not just of the peril and the pointlessness of arranging your life in such a way, but he also here emphasizes the sadness of a life that's arranged primarily around tasks, achievements, or quiet. And he points to the joys of friendships that you are missing out on. True friendship is a reward, we're reminded in verse 9. It is a good gift that God offers to his children. It is, in a sense, ice cream for dinner. And how foolish are we, how sad are we to refuse such a gift from our God and Father? Are there ways that maybe you have built your life to refuse these gifts, whether you're actively driving people away or you've just shaped your life in such a way that there's no room for them at all? We serve a God who wants us to leave room for dessert often. He's a father who delights in giving good gifts to his children, and we are true fools if we refuse his gifts because we're trying to be more practical or more sensible or more serious than God. Instead, we need to pursue true and deep Christian friendship. And we should note from the end of verse 12 that this friendship in view here is not merely one-on-one. It's meant to build to three, and then presumably more. It's meant to grow into a group, and then into a community. Such friendship is a gift. It is God who provides it, but we do need to actively reach out and receive it. And sometimes that takes a bit of work. Sometimes it means overcoming our resistance to the offer of deeper friendship and our preference for other things. Sometimes it means overcoming our fears of letting other people get close to us. Sometimes it means resisting our habits that have isolated us from others and guarded our hearts against them. Sometimes it means not just being open and receptive, but taking proactive steps to pursue others. This sort of thing should happen with other Christians in our families, of course, but it should happen beyond our families as well. Ideally, these relationships can grow organically with others in the church. We initiate and cultivate and grow and then enjoy the fruits of deep spiritual friendships with one another. Other times we need a little extra help, especially in a culture like ours, which is constantly pushing to isolate us in a whole number of different ways. In one sense, the goal of this new small group ministry is just to give a little help, to provide a little structure, to help us connect with one another, and then see if the Lord might use that to grow and nurture these kinds of deep relationships in our lives. Now, I know that some of you already have these deeper Christian friendships in your life, and if that's you, that's wonderful. Continue to invest in those. But I also know a lot of you don't. And I know, of course, that no program or ministry can guarantee or sort of manufacture these kinds of relationships. That's not what we're trying to do. But that at the same time, I know that gathering regularly with others, sharing about your life, and wrestling together with God's word has a much higher chance of producing the fruit of spiritual friendship than not doing those things does. And so if you lack these kinds of relationships, or if you see you need some help nurturing them, I encourage you to consider being a part of this new ministry here at Faith. It may bring some new challenges into your life. It may call for effort and at times even sacrifice. But the fruit, the relationships are not at root a burden. They are a delight. They are a gift. As Solomon says, they are a reward. And as Christian friendships, they are one of the most enduring things we can invest in this life. We've been thinking this morning about Ecclesiastes. And one of the common themes, as I've mentioned, in Ecclesiastes is how much of life is like vapor, like a mist that comes and then goes. Your career achievements are vapor. Your work will come and then it will go, and much sooner than you think, everything you've achieved will all be forgotten. Your house and your property are vapor. Your home, as beautiful as you make it, will one day be owned by another, and all of your efforts to make it perfect and pristine will fade away. Your bank account is vapor. Whatever is there, you will one day leave behind, and you will have no control over where it all ends up in the long run. Now, to be sure, our work, our homes, our wealth are all good blessings which we are called on to steward well. But they're still vapor. They're still profoundly temporary. But in this sense, true Christian friendships are not vapor. They will last into eternity. Brothers and sisters, look at the people around you this morning. Long after your career is done, long after your home is dust, long after your bank accounts have been closed and distributed to others, long after you are dead, Your relationships to the believing Christians in your life will continue. Eternity, as described by the Bible, is not just us and God. It's us gathered with God's people in God's presence for all eternity. Heaven in the Bible is a land characterized by friendship, friendship with God and friendship with one another. These are gifts that will last into eternity. They are heavenly gifts. And our God, in His grace, lets us have a foretaste of them even now, even in this life. He gives us a foretaste of heaven. He doesn't just urge us to eat our vegetables, though He does care about such things, of course. But in another sense, like my grandfather, He sometimes urges us to have some of our dessert before we've even finished our main meal. He calls us, sometimes like my uncle, to have ice cream for dinner. That is His generous gift to us, as He calls us to deep Christian friendships. So, brothers and sisters, do not refuse that gift, but receive it with joy and blessing. Enjoy your ice cream. Amen.